Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Psalm 34 has a title that's linked to it. And you see the title there, a Psalm of David, which when he played or feigned madness before Elimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, where is that reference found? Look in your cross reference and tell me where it's found. Do you have a Bible that has a cross reference? You know what I mean by cross reference? Cross reference is scriptures either on the side, like in mine, or in the middle, right down the middle, like in C.I. Scofield's translation, or sometimes it's at the bottom of the page. But do you have a Bible like that? If you don't have a Bible that has a cross reference edition, you need to think about buying you another Bible. And you say, well, I like mine. Well, at least have this other one at home so you can cross-reference these different things. Now, if you see the cross-reference there, it's found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. And let's flip back to 1 Samuel. Now you know why I'm not studying Samuel. Flip back to Samuel 21, and let's look at verse 10. Now, the context here is that David knows now, because of Jonathan, that Saul is going to kill him, is out to kill him, that Saul is really after him. So David flees from the royal court of Israel and flees to the court of the king of Achish. And let's start right there, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, remember me real quickly, just a brief history lesson. The country of the Philistines was a country along the coast, right? They were seafaring people, Phoenicians probably, right up on the coast, and there was five major cities that outlined that country. Gath is one of those five major cities that outlined that country. Now, there was five different kings, but they were the same racial stock, and they had a coalition, but there's five kings, and this man is one of them. He's the king of the city of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was greatly feared, Achish, king of Gath. Now check this out, will you? So he disguised himself, he disguised his sanity before them, and acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors. The first graffiti was David. Graffiti-tar, whatever they call them. Can you see David there scribbling on the doors of the gate? Scribble on the doors of the gate, let his saliva run down his beard, and Achish said to his servants, now here's a classical quote of the mayor of the city. Listen to this. I shouldn't have said that. Behold, you see this man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? That you have brought me this one to get the madmen in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Well, that's the setting. David got in there. He wanted to live in this king's city. You know, he left Israel. He came to Achish. Now, why do you think he got so nervous? Where did this little phrase come from? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. What particular historical setting started that kind of talk? You betcha. And who was Goliath? He was the champion of the Philistine army. And who is Achish? One of the kings of the Philistines. You see David's plight now? It's kind of like he jumped out of the frying pan right into the fire. So what does he do? He plays like a sausage. Like he's crazy. Can't you just catch the king of Israel scribbling on the doors of the town and letting the saliva run down his beard? Oh, me. Well, now look at the introduction to this psalm again, and tell me what the problem is. What's the problem with the introduction of what I just read you? Okay, the name's different too, isn't it? Achish and Elimelech. Now, did David ever act mad ever again? Did something happen again in front of a king named Elimelech? The Bible lists no king named Elimelech. There's a priest named Elimelech, but no other king. The word Elimelech means, my father is king. It's the same kind of word as the word Pharaoh, Caesar. It referred to many men in the same office. There were many Pharaohs and many Caesars. There were many Elimelechs. It's simply a kind of title. My father is king. Therefore, I think it's talking about Achish, and I have no problems accepting this as being a true historical introduction. Now, let's begin, and I want you to look at question number 2 before we start. This psalm has 2 sections. I break it down under the headings, the song and the sermon. Or you can put it this way, the shout of praise and the interpretation, however you want to put it. But there's 2 sections of this psalm. As we read through here, I want you to tell me when the change comes, okay? I want you to pick the verses where the psalm splits in half. One's going to be a praise or a song, and then it's going to go to a teaching time or instructional time, okay? Now, let's read down 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt in his name together. I want you to remember another thing of the psalm, and you can write this on the top of it. This is an acrostic psalm. Every line begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You talk about something hard to write is poetry. You talk about something harder than that to write is acrostic poetry. It's got to fit and make sense. The only thing is the last verse in this psalm doesn't fit. And 2 letters are interchanged. But other than that, it exactly follows the alphabet of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's going to seem a little bit disjointed because David is going to try to get this to fit. Now, what is the implication of verse 1? And the title together. What is the implication there? Look at the title and look at verse 1. You get it? David is acting crazy. He's afraid of this king. The king finally runs him out of town and he goes to live in the cave of Adullam. Now, this is the lowest point in David's life. What does David do at the cave of Adullam? He starts a band of robbers. The Bible says that everybody who owed money or was mean or ugly in Israel came to be with David. 400 of them. Now, friends, that's not exactly the height of a man's career. He was really low. But David wrote this psalm in the lowest time in his life, and look what he said. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, friends, there's something to say to us in that kind of passage. You know that? Praise for God cannot be determined by the circumstance that you find yourself in. Praise for God is a natural reaction of a child of the king, whether you're in the heights or whether you're in the valley. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a good parallel verse. In everything, give thanks. I've talked to some of you about that. Does that mean in everything? Some things are so terribly sad, how can you possibly say thank you? Now, I'm not the kind of guy who says, no matter what happens to you, you should say, boy, praise the Lord. That's a bunch of malarkey. There's some times that things happen to me, I don't praise the Lord for nothing. But I want to tell you this. If by praising the Lord means that I have a deep, abiding faith that God's going to work this out for the best, then I praise the Lord in everything. If praising the Lord means that deep within my heart there is a peace that no set of circumstances can destroy, then I praise the Lord in everything. If praising the Lord in everything means that I get up and shout at everything, I do not praise the Lord in everything. I don't think David was jumping around the cave of Adullam saying, boy, I'm so happy I'm the leader of a band of robbers. I think he was saying, I know that God is going to work this out. Friends, if you can ever get your eyes off the world in which you are, off your local setting, off your own individual life, and get it back on the overarching plan of God, you'll have a new perspective and a new joy about this world. Friend, God is in control. It does not mean that we don't get trampled on and we don't get hurt and we don't get really in some bad places. It does mean that God is in control. And ultimately, He is going to work it out. And we are going to be with Him. I think that's what it's talking about. Now, notice what it says about the humble shall hear it and rejoice. Who is the, if you had to pick somebody the greatest figure in the Old Testament as far as a man, who would it be? It'd be Moses. Would you agree? It'd probably be Moses. One adjective is used of Moses that's hardly ever used of any other person in the Old Testament, and is a very, it's a word that has very poor connotations in English. It's the word meek or humble. Now, to the world, a humble man is a weak man. A man that doesn't have drive and self-confidence. To the world, a humble man is a broken man. To God, a humble man is a usable man. A man who's realized his strengths and weaknesses and has put himself in the hands of God. Moses was called a humble man. You know who else was called a humble man? Jesus Christ. Would you consider yourself a humble person? A humble person means that number one in your life is not your rights. Number one in your life is not you. Are you a humble person? Verse 4, down through verse 7, says very much to me. I have called this in my Bible the conditional element in our relationship with God. What do I mean by that? The conditional element in our relationship with God. I used to think that God knows what I need. He knows the direction of my ministry that He wants me to take. He knows the right doors that I should walk through, and I'm trusting Him to open them. And I thought, that's pretty good theology. I like that. I'm going to trust God to do He knows needs to be done. Do you know the flaw in that? There is a definite flaw in that. Did you know what that is? Well, I'll give you some verses. You have not because you ask not. The Lord knows what you need before you ask, but He wants you to ask. Certainly God knows what's best for me. Certainly God knows the right doors that should be open in my life that I should walk through. Certainly God knows the doors that should be closed. Certainly God knows what's best for me and what I need. But God is waiting for me to ask. Notice the conditional elements of four. They're in your, I put them out here in number three under the word and phrase study. And let's read them like that first, and we'll come back to the whole verse. I sought the Lord. What happened? He answered me. He delivered me. Notice again. They looked. By looking is the ideal of seeking or turning to Him. And because they turned to Him, their faces were not red with shame, but they were lighted with the presence of God. They turned to Him, or they looked to Him, and their faces were radiant, and they were not ashamed. Notice again. They cried out. The man cried. The man cried. It says the poor man, but just the man cried. What happened? The Lord heard, and the Lord saved. Now, friends, I know, and you know, that God knows what's best for us, what's best for our relatives, what's best for our loved ones, but have you ever thought God wants you to ask Him? I think now, when I pray, I pray for these things specifically. Not certain things like open this door or that door, but God, I want to know Your will. Help me to understand which way You'd have me go. Open the right doors for me. I still trust in Him, but I don't trust that He'll do it without me asking anymore. You have not because you ask not means quite a bit to me now. And look at all these things. I sought, I looked, I cried, God answered, God delivered, God made me radiant, God made me never to be ashamed, God heard, and God saved. You get the idea that
We asked three times and God gave six times. That's the way it always is with the blessings of God. You just can't out ask or outgive God. The Bible says that He'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you can't put in any kind of bag you got in your house. Friend, He'll overflow you with the blessing if you ask Him and yield it to Him. Now, let's go through it. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The word fears here is really a word that's not strong enough. I think that this is a very strong word in Hebrew, and I think better translated terrors. Now, what was he afraid of? He was afraid of Achish the king. Afraid this guy was going to kill him because he killed the champion Goliath, and he was a real big man in Israel who was enemies with the Philistines, and he was afraid of his life. Now, he was friend, you don't let lava drip down your beard and you not be terrified. He's afraid, bad afraid. But he sought the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from his fears. I wish to God the people in the church today sought the Lord about the things they fear. For I think God would deliver more than often. But we are usually a people that have very many areas of our lives that we're terrified about. You say, oh no. I guarantee you the reason why more folks don't surrender themselves to missions and to this kind of thing, and even just something like teaching or something, is they are terribly afraid of this area. They say, oh, if I do that, I know God will put me just where I don't want to go, and He'll send me way around the world. And it's because we have a poor view of who God is. God's out to do the best for you, not to hurt you or put you in a place you can't stand. God's got your best interest and His best interest in mind. And yet, really, we're very afraid of areas of our lives. Most Christians never turn all of their life over to God because they're afraid that God will do something with that area that they're afraid of. David says, He delivered me from my terrors. Notice again, they looked to Him and were radiant. I mean, their faces glowed. They weren't red with shame. That's the next verse. The poor man. The word, do you have a translation that has another word in the margin? Revised Standard Version does it. American Standard Version does it. It'll translate a word one way, but it'll put an alternate translation in the margin. Do you have one like that? What is the alternate translation for the word poor? Afflicted. Now, let me ask you a theological question. Why do you think these people could translate the Hebrew word afflicted with the word poor? What theological concept allowed them to translate the word afflicted with the word poor? And they believed by God. If you were a prosperous, rich, healthy person, it meant God loved you. If you were sick or poor or had leprosy, it meant that God didn't like you, was after you. So therefore, here in this context, this is a radical switch now from the regular. We're going to get another place over here in the last part of verse 19, but right here it starts out. Notice, the poor man cried, and God heard him. The implication used to be, the poor cried out, but God didn't hear them because the reason they're poor is because they've sinned. You catch the whole book of Job right there? You're sick because you sinned, Job. I didn't sin. I don't know what I've done to sin. Job, you know that you've done something wrong and you wouldn't be like this. I don't know what I've done wrong. Well, you know, everybody knows, that God punishes people because of their sin, and you know you sinned. And Job kept saying, I don't know what I've done. That's a reflection of this right here. The poor man cries, and God did not forsake him. God heard him. Not only did God hear him, but God is not the God who just hears us, but God is a God who acts. God heard him, and God did something about it. God saved him. Our prayers aren't just collected someplace in some kind of great diary to be read back on the last day. Our prayers are petitions and praises and the longings of our heart that go to God. And God doesn't say, well, that's very interesting. I appreciate that kind of prayer. Friend, when God's people pray in faith, God acts. The great thing about our God compared to idols is, you can pray to an idol all day. You can have the sweetest prayer in the world to an idol. But our God is one you pray to and things happen because of prayer. Now, notice verse 7. The concept again of the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He rescues them. The angel of the Lord, who is He?
We say this about 2, 3, 4 months ago. I had a big old chart up here. The angel of the Lord. I had all those scripture verses down there. But the different things it means. Somebody tell me one thing the angel of the Lord means. Who does it refer to? Who? Okay. A messenger from God. It could be a regular angel, right? Could be just an everyday, ordinary angel. But in other passages, it seems to be the commander of the angels, the special angel that's closest to God, the angel of his presence, if you please. But friends, there are some other passages. And when it says the angel of the Lord, there is no way around the fact that the angel of the Lord is another name for the presence of God himself, not anything apart from him. That's why many of us believe that the angel of the Lord in many passages is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Here, I think that it can be either way. It can be, this can very well refer to the pre-incarnate Christ, because you understand here in this passage it says, those who fear the Lord, the angel of the Lord encompasses around them, and it may be a reference to the idea of the concept of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the New Testament age. In other words, God was with them, not in the form of his servant, but in the form of his presence himself. Or, this could be an idea that, of course, many words in Hebrew are plural when they mean singular, and many are singular, it should be plural. It could be that God has an angel for everybody, and the angel of the Lord is just a way of doing that. We don't know what it is. But I challenge you tonight, when you go home, to look up in your concordance, and of course, everybody's got one, right? If you don't have one, you need to get one. You can get them for about $3, little paperback ones. And you look up the word angel, and you find the passage that say angel of the Lord, and you look them up. And you'll see what I'm talking about. Some of them have got to be God himself. Some of them can be something else. But you look them up yourself. I'm not going to give them to you. Now, verse 8 in my Bible starts a new paragraph. I don't think it should. I think a new paragraph ought to start at 11. So let's just read on down. I'm going to start at 7 and go through 10. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Now, this is not the kind of terror fear, cowering fear. This is reverential awe. Those who stand in the knowledge that God is different, other, holy, sinless, creator, and we are created. That's what fear means. Knowing your place in the presence of God. And he rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Question number one. What is David trying to say to all of us in verse 8? You know, people come to my office for counseling sometimes, and it seems like the problems that can just overwhelm people. And it's just a set of circumstances that just landslides, and it's just massive. There's no way to get out of it. It's just a massive landslide. It just caved in people's lives. And the temptation is to try to say, now, you can do this about this, and this about this, and you can handle this by doing this, and trying to ferret out practical ways of how to handle everything. Let me give you another alternative to people who come to you with real needs. Do you feel confident to say, I don't know exactly how all this is ever going to work? It may never work out. I just don't know. But friend, have you really trusted God in the middle of this? You said, yeah, but I'm not sure God knows how to work it out. The problem is, we want to try to work things out, but our understanding, the trick is, if you'll trust God, he will work it out. And we don't have to prove people that God is true. We don't have to prove people that God is real. We don't have to prove that Jesus is alive today. What I do, and I know what people say, well, it's very tricky to do. What if God doesn't answer? Well, I'm not trying to push anybody but God. If he doesn't answer, that's his business. But I tell folks, you ask God, and then you trust him, and I guarantee you something will happen. You know somebody who's a hardened person, hadn't accepted Christ for years, just running. You just put them this. Just do a very pragmatic test. Say, you've tried booze, you've tried sex, you've tried drugs, you've tried fame, you've tried everything else. Why don't you just try Jesus Christ? He said, but maybe God won't respond. I guarantee God will respond. The prayer, like something like this, if you're there, God, help me, to me is a very valid prayer. Because I think He always responds to that kind of prayer. You know? I think God's looking for the littlest excuse to come into somebody's life. I believe that. You put your problems on God, and don't you try to work them out so much in your own knowledge, but I guarantee you put them on Him, and He will do something with them. I believe that. This is very pragmatic. Oh, taste and see if the Lord is good. Try me. Prove me. Just put me to the test. You say, well, I don't like that word test. Well, I don't much like it either, but I'm not God. In my personal life, I have a real qualm about putting out the fleece kind of thing. You know, like saying, now, God, in 2 weeks, will you please show me so-and-so? Now, I personally don't do that. But you know why I can't say that God doesn't honor that? You ever heard of a man named Gideon? I mean, that old boy, he one time wasn't enough. He didn't want it wet one day. He wanted it wet and dry. He won't be sure. So now, just because I don't respond in that way doesn't mean God could undo that. You just ask God in commensurate with your faith. And friends, I guarantee you'll find Him there. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. Now you see that word in verse 10, the young lions. How many of you had young lions in your translation? How many of you have something else in your translation? Okay. I want to show you why I think a change is necessary. The word for lion is spelled K-E-P-I-R-I-M. K-E-P-I-R-I-M, young lions. The word for unbeliever is spelled K-O-P-R-I-M. You say, radically different. No, it's not. It really isn't. All the consonants are exactly the same. Now read the verse with unbeliever instead of lion there. Does the parallelism fit better with unbeliever? You can make that word unbeliever in an unparted Hebrew text and not change what I think are the inspired consonants. All I'm changing is the vowel. And the vowels were not put into the Hebrew text until the 900 years after Christ. Okay, I think it's unbeliever. The unbelievers do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want for any good thing. Now, 11 through 22 is another section, I think. Ooh, I shouldn't have said that. One through 10 is the song. 11 through 22 is the sermon. Now, let's hear the sermon. Really, this 11 through 22 is based on the style of the book of Proverbs. Just like Proverbs. And let me ask you why. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves the length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. You want to read something about your old tongue? Why don't you read the book of James? James will eat your lunch about your tongue. Some of us have tongues so long they wouldn't fit in the Lord's Supper table. You know it and I know it. We just talk too much about too many of the wrong things, don't we? Yes, we do. We certainly do. And we enjoy it. You notice I'm using the possessive plural pronoun? Anyway, let's get away from tongues. We already dealt with Corinthians. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, is that majoring on what man can do? Is that majoring on the part of man, like seek and God will... This teaching section is going to be majoring on the fact of our seeking, looking, and crying. Now, it'll come to what God's going to do, but in the next little section, 19 through 21. But right now, the teaching part of this thing is going to what can we do? Well, we can actively seek good. We can keep our tongue from evil. That's our side. God's not going to keep your tongue from evil if you're going to just use it all the time. You've got to put a little, get a little want to about your tongue. And that's this stuff. Look at this. You want a life? You want life? Look for good. Keep your tongue from evil. Watch out for what you say. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. It means chase it. Okay. Now there's our side. We're to watch our tongue. We're to pursue peace. We're to desire good. And then what's going to happen? Well, I'll show you what happens. Look at 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Number one, what is the concept of eyes and ears trying to say about God and man? When it says the eyes of the Lord are upon you and the ears of the Lord are attentive to you, what is that saying? That God has eyeballs and an inner circular canal? Is that what it's saying? Exactly. God doesn't have eyes and ears. But God does have this. He is a personal being that is extremely attentive to those who trust Him. Friend, you can't run from the eyes and ears and love of God. He is with you. He cares about you. He loves you, and you can't get away from Him. The eyes of God are with His people. The ears of God are listening to their needs. Now, look at the wicked. The face of the Lord, now of course the face of the Lord speaks of the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Now, a little phrase, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. What is that speaking of? Does that mean He's just going to give them all amnesia? What's that speaking of? Well, this is the wicked here. This is the wicked, though. I'm going to cut the memory of the wicked off from the world. What does that mean? Let's go back again to the Old Testament concept of life after death. They believed in life after death, but in a shallowy, colorless, terrible existence of Sheol, right? You didn't know anybody. It was kind of a grave. It's like walking in a fog all the time and never meeting anybody. It's kind of like what it was. Now, how did a person really, really live? What? Yeah, how was he remembered in life and stuff? And his sons were very important. Friends, what they're saying is that the sins of the parents are going to be visited on the children because the children are going to cease to exist. This is talking about cutting off lineages. You see what it's saying? The memory of these folks will be cut off. It means they will not have a stock that lasts in the earth. And that's a serious kind of thing, you see. But if your hope is in the male sons, and God's going to cut the memory of them off, what's going to happen? There will be either no male sons, or calamity will fall. Now you think it's not fair that God visits the sins of the parents on the sins of on the children. Friends, my understanding of that verse is not that God socks the children for the sins of the parent, but the parent marks the children with his own sins. Did you know that they think now that, and this has been a documented study, that children from homes where one parent drinks, not just drinks, but is an alcoholic, one parent's an alcoholic, the chances are one out of three that the children be alcoholics. From the family of a parent where both parents are alcoholics, the chances of the children being alcoholics is one in two. Now, do you see what's happening here? That doesn't say that alcohol is so much a physical thing, but it does say that the lifestyle of the parent affects the lifestyle of the children. And sin reaps its own corruption. It's right down here in verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked. Now, let's go back for a minute. You see in verse 17, the word delivers, and the word delivers in verse 19, the Hebrew word here means snatches. It means right at the point of failure. That's when they're snapped up. It's talking about the righteous. He snatches them out of their troubles. Now, does this mean that if we trust Jesus Christ, all our problems will be over?
In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. When we trust Jesus Christ, ultimately, our destiny is secure in Him. But you know many people who have trusted Jesus Christ and gone off in the worst kind of things. Trusting Jesus Christ is the answer to the sin problem in man if man will give himself to God continually by faith. The problem is that Jesus Christ is not a magic wand in life. You don't wave Him over problems and think, just snap. No. But somehow knowing Him will give us stability and a peace that is deeper than circumstances, and that's true biblical peace. You see what I'm saying? Okay, let's go down a little bit. Notice who the Lord is near. Is He near the rich, near the religious, near the prosperous? He's near the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. What I desire is not sacrifice, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You hear me, church? What I desire is not you working your head off in the church. What I desire is not you just attending church. What I desire is not all you do for me. What I desire is a man with the right attitude. An attitude of humility and yieldedness and a brokenheartedness for the sins of the world and a love for people and a commitment of himself to me. Those are the critical things in religion, not the actions that follow from that. We are bad as Baptists about beating the fool out of the apples on the tree of evil. We've got the biggest bat around. We can knock apples off all day long, and then we enjoy knocking apples off. Jesus puts an axe to the root of the tree. If you get the root, the fruit will die. If you hit the fruit, only the fruit will grow back. If you get the problem, which is the attitude of a sinful man, the fruit will take care of itself. It'll dry up and fall off. Word to the wise. Free to those who give the cooperative program. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What does that mean? I'm almost through, Jack. 5 minutes. Many are the afflictions of... You told that story, I'll take 10. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, what does that mean? Again, let's go back to the Old Testament attitude. Do the righteous suffer in the Old Testament? They're not supposed to. Now, what are the problems with an afterlife that more revelation showed is, if God is going to make the good prosper and the wicked are going to show defeat, how these guys who are so openly wicked and rebellious, why are they doing so good in the world? That was the problem. They begin to think, if God is the God of all men, if God is the God of living and the dead, if God is going to bring goodness to the righteous and evil to the wicked, it's got to be after life, because we know too many folks in this life who have been stinking but had everything the world offers. Okay? This same belief that God is going to be good to the righteous is what precipitated the book of Job. But notice this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, or what God's people couldn't handle in the Old Testament. They thought if we love God, God ought to bless us. Jesus Christ is a perfect example. Did God love Jesus Christ? Did God bless Jesus Christ? Yes. Was Jesus Christ afflicted? There you are. Did He not say, if I, your master, have been treated like this, do you think you, my slaves, are going to be different? Problem is, we've got Christianity mixed up with positive thinking. They're not the same, by the way. Excluding Bassanio and Peel. They're just not the same. You can think positive all day and go straight to be with the devil. You know that? Think real positive about it. The key is Jesus Christ, not positive thinking. Whoa. 21. Evil shall slay the wicked. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a syllogism. If those who do evil are destroyed by the evil they do, are those that do righteousness saved by the righteousness they do? Well, it's a good syllogism, it just isn't true. The evil people are destroyed not so much by the hand of a judgmental God. They're destroyed by the fact that evil in a world that's built, an ethical world built like God made it, evil destroys itself. Evil is not something, it's a privation of good. Therefore, in a world built like ours on certain moral principles of relationship, if you break those principles, you don't break the principles so much as you break your own peace and happiness and joy on those principles. Now, that's why evil is its own worst enemy. Now, but look about the righteous. Does that mean that goodness is its own best friend? No. It means that the word condemnation is used twice here, one in verse 21, one in verse 22. Condemnation is a Hebrew word that means to be held guilty. It means to be judged guilty. But look, praise God, at verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Remember Romans 8, 1? There is now for no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now look here, friends. What we've got is this. Evil will destroy itself. But goodness cannot redeem itself. The word redeem means to be bought back with a price. Do you see, even in the Old Testament, the concept of God doing something for man that man could not do for himself? It's called Calvary. Evil corrupts, but goodness only comes from God. Goodness is a gift. Our righteousness is not the righteousness of our good works, because good works aren't enough. The only righteousness is the standard of God. Be ye perfect as I, your Father in heaven, are perfect. Be ye holy because your Father in heaven is holy. We can't meet that standard. But we're called righteous. You know why? Because when Jesus died for us, we became the righteousness of God in Him. When God counts you one of His, you are holy as God is holy, because the holiness you have is the holiness of God. Lord, thank you for a time together. I forget sometimes the terrible price that you had to pay that I might know what it is to have fellowship with you. Forgive us, Lord, when we think lightly of the imperfections in our life and the way that we treat other people and act. Help us know, God, that sin for a Christian does not so much cause guilt or a penalty as it breaks your heart. Forgive us, Lord, when we act so much like children of the devil and not children of you. I pray, God, that our lives might be a very clear and true mirror of the kind of God that you are, a God of love and compassion, who accepts everybody and rejects no one. Lord, help us be a people of faith. Thank you for David. I see so much of myself sometimes in him, for I guess all of us fall so short of the best that we know. Lord, thank you for a man who could express the depths of depression and the heights of ecstasy. And may we cling to these all the days of our lives, in times of darkness, in times of great light. Thank you for the Word. Thank you for your Spirit that shows us what it really means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.